I find myself dwelling on Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, in verse 21, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We love visuals, don't we? This body of death that Paul writes about right there was often understood as a custom in ancient times whereby if someone had committed a murder, the sentence would be to strap the body to that person who committed the murder, and thereby, over a relatively prolonged amount of time, ultimately result in the murderer's demise. What a vivid picture. We thrive on imagery, don't we? The problem is, when we try to communicate imagery to other people and like, you know, you weren't there, you can't understand it. Anybody ever experienced that? Okay, it's just three of us. Awesome. The rest of you need to figure out your arms do work, right? Yep, okay, thank you. Yeah, it's like you had to be there, right? Like, I could tell you a story, and unless you've had an experience or gone along with something like that, it's hard to grasp what the real meaning is. Now, in most of our conversations, we deal with relatively concrete, practical things. Like if I were to tell you about the awesome Father's Day gift that my family gave me so that we were able to go to a Cubs game that happened to be played at Dodgers Field last week on Tuesday. Some of you caught that. Some of you didn't. That's okay. It's all right. I'll pray for your souls. No. And it was awesome. It was just fantastic. If you've been to Dodgers Field, I can say that, and some of you instantaneously have smells, sounds, experiences, excitement, sorrow, whatever it might be that comes immediately along with those things. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe you've never been to a professional baseball game. That'd be sorrowful. That'd be kind of sad. But the vividness of the imagery helps to bring us all along and bring us into what is trying to be said when we try to do things. The same thing is true in the art world. And here, if you have your Bible, please take your copy of God's Word, turn to Zechariah with me. We're gonna try to go through this quickly. I know how good I am at that, sorry. But thankfully I have two times to be able to try to go through this longest of the shortest prophets, the minor prophets, the book of Zechariah. And as you're turning there, to give you some more illustration to this effect, I pulled up some of the most famous artwork. Actually, you see in the background, not that one, but that's okay. We'll come back to the other one. In the background is actually a painting in the 1300s by an unknown Italian artist depicting what they thought was happening with Zechariah, at least the first vision, which we'll get to here in a minute. But if I show you other images, like this painting right here. Generally speaking, eviscerates some response. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. This is known currently as the scream. It was known as the shriek of nature. Does anybody have any clue why the artist painted it? It actually, he wrote a little bit later about this. He was just walking along the fjord one day, and the artist, Edward Munch, he was a Norwegian artist that was walking along the fjord, saw the brightly red background sky. It doesn't look maybe as red in the image on there. And he just thought it felt like nature was screaming. So he depicted it with the image of the individual in the front. That's not a real person. It was just what he thought was being communicated by the imagery of nature around him. Or maybe you're familiar with this one, this next one. This one, anybody know the title of this one? American Gothic. We do have some art critics in the room. I am not one, by the way, so you will quickly outdo me in terms of art understanding and knowledge. But this couple is supposed to be depicted by artist Grant Wood in the Depression era. It was supposed to be a depiction of a farmer and his wife, but really what it actually is his dentist and his sister. Not joking. That's exactly who that is. He used as his models, his dentist and his sister. And he did this after such a long time. By the way, the reason I want to point this one out is he spent a long time in Europe trying to gather inspiration and had all these other basically flops, failures, until he came back to the heartland of America where he grew up and began painting things that he resonated with, things that he understood, which again goes back to my point. Or maybe this one, maybe, I don't know if you've ever seen this next one here. This one just like, what is happening? And most of you probably look at that like, why in the world would you put that on the screen? It's now online. What are you doing? You're representing. What is going on, Pastor Jeff? Well, this is by Pablo Picasso. Some of you could have guessed that. If you couldn't, that's okay. Get out more, maybe. This was actually Picasso's response to a bombing in the town of Basque in 1937. And of all the times Picasso actually might make sense, this would be it. Because he's depicting the horrors of war through his typical style. And now that you know that, that image makes a whole lot more sense. And it actually makes you feel a little. Or how about this last one? This one I had to do just because this is not what you think it is. I mean, yes, it is George Washington, and yes, it is a painting of him crossing the Delaware, but did you know that this was painted by a German artist in Dusseldorf, Germany? And he wrote it in hopes that, quote, it would inspire European revolutionaries. This was not an American artist. It was not painted for American purposes. This was a German artist trying to stir up revolution. Now it might change the meaning for some of you. Sorry. It's still a wonderful, amazing painting, but art speaks. And then what you understand what that art says or what the imagery means, it helps you understand that. Now with that in mind, let's look at the book of Zechariah today. We are going to take a quick look at, Lord willing, the first 8 chapters. I'm glad that clock is really big on the back wall. It might not mean much later on, though. The book of Zechariah, we're going to try to look at the first 8 chapters. Really quickly, let me give you the background. We are now in the second of the 3 post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic simply means that after the nation of Israel had been destroyed by Babylon and taken away captive and been scattered, the Medo-Persian Empire had come in and had captured Babylon and destroyed it. And then Cyrus, through Nehemiah, one of the other prophets, had said when he saw Nehemiah was so sorrowful, he's like, what's going on? He's like, my hometown is broken down, destroyed. The temple, the place where we worship, it's in ruins. I have a hard time really being happy. And so Cyrus sends a decree, says, send them back, they're going to go rebuild. So the first thing they go back is rebuild the temple. So that's the post-exilic prophets, when the Medo-Persian Empire had sent the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, back into the land to be able to reestablish their place there. And the temple had already begun construction. Haggai, the first of the post-exilic prophets, was encouraging the people to work to build the temple underneath the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Other than being one of the coolest names to say, Zerubbabel was in the lineage of David and thus eventually the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. All of that has been established, I believe. Dr. Redkop did a fantastic job establishing much of the historical background here. Let me put it this way. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They were almost exactly the same time. In fact, Haggai is 2 months, it was written at least, 2 months before Zechariah was written. So now here we come to the book of Zechariah, understanding that as the background. Let me quickly give you the purpose. Let me give you this, because I think everything that we're going to quickly go through, and you're going to have to hang on today, but everything we're going to go through, if you can connect it back to the purpose of the book, I think this will help you be very encouraged in your personal life. Because let's be honest, we're not building the temple. We're not returning to the land. We're the church here in Reseda, in Southern California. So for us to be able to connect much of what is being seen by Zechariah and communicated to the children of Israel, for us to really grasp it, it's going to have to be connected to the character of God himself. Now, here is what I have as the purpose statement, that it is written, Zechariah is writing specifically to encourage God's people that Yahweh remembers. God remembers. He remembers the nation of Israel. He remembers his promises, and he will bring messianic blessings upon it. Now, to quickly give you a structure, and most of you, if you have the outline in front of you, you already see that I've broken it into four basic pieces. First of all, there's an introduction where we have the outset of things where the Lord says something through Zechariah to the people as a warning, as an initial call. That's the introduction. Then we'll see the manifestations, or the visions, if you will, in chapters 1, verse 7 through chapter 6. And then we will see a message that's communicated. We're going to be seeing a message that is more directly communicated, not through visions, but through direct. It's almost as if Zechariah is now preaching God's words, literally God's words. Actually made me a little jealous. Like all he had to do was say what exactly God told him to say. That'd be nice. And then finally, next week, we will talk more specifically about the Messiah. So for those of you that are bothered that the Messiah is way down at the bottom of the page, you got nothing to write, it's because it's next week. That's why. Okay? So let's get into the book of Zechariah, understanding his background. Now, one of the most interesting things about Zechariah, it's the longest of the books, of the minor prophets, excuse me. It is the one, actually, if you were to take it per character or per word, Zechariah is the most quoted book, word for word, in the New Testament. Isaiah is quoted a little bit more, but Isaiah is like monstrous. Isaiah is 60-some chapters. I didn't study Isaiah, I studied Zechariah. Zechariah is 14 chapters. Zechariah is a really short book, and yet the New Testament authors pick up Zechariah 71 times. 71 different times. Of those 71 times, 31 of those are quoted in the book of Revelation. 27 of them are quoted in the Gospels themselves. So this book, of all the minor prophets, has probably the closest direct connection to us as a church and the New Testament era because of its clear messianic promises. So let's jump in. The introduction. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, you might think for just a minute, like, okay, that was great. He just listed off a whole bunch of names. Why is that important? Two reasons. Number one, because Zechariah was actually a really common name, believe it or not. It was like Johnny. It was a really common name. In fact, I believe there's over a dozen different Zechariahs listed specifically in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's several in the New. We know Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. That was the name of the father of John the Baptist. So it's not the same one. So to give a lineage like this would help connect him to the right actual person. Second reason, I think, actually has to do with the names themselves. And the names themselves, quite clear, are this. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. The name of the prophet himself means Yahweh remembers. And it's a fantastic title, not just because he's the author, but also because it is, I truly believe, the ringing bell toll through all the visions, through all the messages, and through all of the prophecies in the second half of the book. It's just, if we constantly bring our minds back to God remembers his promises, God remembers his people, we will see this over and over. Second person is Berechiah, whose name means Yahweh blesses. And Iddo, grandpa, his name means the appropriate time or the appointed time. So put those together. Yahweh remembers and Yahweh blesses in the appointed time. What a perfect introduction to a prophetic book about God working through his people, ultimately through his son, to the entire world. So that's the authorship. But then it goes further. He has one key verse here in verse number 3. He says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." I'm so thankful that Dr. Redekop went through this last week, so I didn't have to go back through Lord of hosts. This is like the Lord of armies. This has to do with the power and the position of God to do whatever he wants. His omnipotence in reality. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me." And just in case you weren't sure who it was that's giving you the power, says the Lord, declares the Lord of hosts, "that I may return to you." Return to me. Sounds a lot like Revelation. Come back to your first love, doesn't it? Return to me. He's calling on the children of Israel in this key verse, verse number 3. But he goes on, "Don't be like your fathers." Why? In what way are they not supposed to be like their fathers? Well, first he says, "The former prophets proclaimed to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways. But they did not listen." You're like, you just say, don't be like your dad? If your dad was not responding to the Lord, then don't be like him. If your grandparents were not following after God, don't be like them. He says to the chosen ones of Yahweh, if you don't be like your fathers, don't be like your ancestors, because they didn't listen to God and his word. Don't be like them. Return to me. But they did not listen or give heed. Your fathers now, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? And they repented. The people heard this warning. And at least on the surface, the people repented. They said, okay. Okay. As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And then we start to get the visions. And this is where it gets quite interesting, and I'm sorry I don't have time to elaborate further on many of these things. There are, well, some would say there's 10, some had said 9, I made it 8 with a bonus. So there's 8 visions. Let me quickly go through these, and remember, Yahweh remembers. So every single one of these visions, the Lord is speaking to and through Zechariah to his chosen people to remind them that God is still aware of what's going on. Now, maybe we just need to stop right here and right now. Because maybe right now what you need to hear is that God remembers. He knows. If you are one of his children today, maybe what you need to hear is that God knows what you're walking through. And he goes with you if you're a child of his. If you are submissive to his will and you're obedient to his words, you have returned to him and he is with you. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe one of the first things you needed to hear this morning before we even get into the visions is just the reality that God knows. And he knows exactly what you're walking through too, because Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that was in all points, in every way, tempted, just like us. Like, we don't just serve a God that's like out there and that we don't know what he wants, or we have no idea how to help or serve it. We don't know what we do. Like many of the other religions of the world, we have a God who entered into humanity, who experienced the pain of loss, who experienced the temptations of sin, who walked through true, utter rejection from a very, very close and trusted friend. Maybe this morning what you need, Christian, is to remember yourself that Yahweh remembers and he knows. So let's begin in these visions. The first vision we see in verse number 7, 24th day of the 11th month, month of Shabbat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, and he said, I saw it at night. Behold, a man was riding on a red horse. So here we have a nighttime visions. So this is the first of 8 or 10, depending on how you want to count them, visions that happen all in one night. You want to talk about an exhausting night? You think you didn't get enough sleep? Man. And as we go through these visions, by the way, a couple things I want to point out before we get through it, before we get jump all the way in. I want you to notice a couple things. There's one phrase that the angel that talks with him, there's two different angels, we'll talk about that in a second. The angel that talks with him constantly says, he says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. So I don't know if Zechariah is particularly tired at this point. I don't think that's the case. I think he's humbled by the reality that Yahweh remembers and is speaking to and through him in this case. So he says this, I saw at night, behold, a man, verse number 8, was riding on a red horse, standing among the myrtle trees that were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me. So we have two characters that he sees. First is this man, this other angel. And without giving you the elaborate description or definitions or explanations for why, I believe that this man that we see multiple times is the angel of the Lord, which is seen multiple times in the Old Testament and is known best as the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe he's seeing a vision of Jesus Christ with these horses, and then there's an angel that's the interpreter explaining it to him. Thankfully, we have an explainer here that's helping us with this. So let me quickly give you some of the symbolism here. We have the rider under the myrtle tree. We have a horse, a red horse. The red horse, by the way, you might think it's like the cherry red that some of you are wearing, but probably it's more like a roan-colored horse, a brownish-red colored, very normal. It's not necessarily some crazy carnival-colored horse. But a red horse was a picture of judgment, of war, and red in particular. This is a picture of judgment. So we have Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, in this vision on a red horse, on a horse of judgment. He's already setting the stage for the rest of this. And then there were also three other colors, red, sorrel, and white horses. And he says, Lord, what are these? And the angel who is speaking with me, the interpreter angel says, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing in the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So we have this picture of these riders going out among the earth and answering back to this rider that has now been specifically defined as the angel of the Lord, coming back and telling Jesus Christ what's going on throughout the earth. Couple things about this. One, they're patrolling the whole earth. So this particular first image is universal. It's everywhere. And for whatever reason, at this particular time, everything seems to be at rest. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that it's true peace, but rather maybe just a condition of doing nothing is what this word could actually mean. But whatever, either way, what we see is this writer, and these are reporters, and what it shows to us, what this tells us that God remembers, is that he sees and knows and is in control of everything. These writers respond to him. They come report to him. He's the general. He's the one in charge. He's the one overseeing all of it. And this imagery would have been a powerful picture for Zechariah and the children of Israel, remember, who are trying to build the temple, who are trying to obey God and follow his word, and he calls them to know and to remember that I'm in control over all things throughout the whole earth, as it says in verse number 11, we patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. It's at rest. Things are not stirred up at the moment. So we see that Yahweh is in control. Then we come to the second vision. Verse number 12, the angel of the Lord, again, the pre-incarnate Christ says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Quick pause, free little bit. Some people say that there's no evidence of the Trinity in the Old Testament. That's the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to the Lord of hosts, God the Father. We already have two persons of the Trinity in this vision in the Old Testament. No, you will not see the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, but the idea and the pieces are there from even the beginning and back in Genesis chapter number 1. So here we have them speaking. He said, how long will you be indignant these 70 years? What happened? Well, 70 years, they were in exile, right? And now they've returned. And he's speaking with him. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me, now we get to the imagery, said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. Quick comment here. The jealousy is not the jealousy that you and I have. This is not an envy that God has. When we talk about God being a jealous God, maybe a better way to think of it, and maybe a better way even to say it, is he is zealous and passionate for his people. He is absolutely committed to the people that are his. Fiercely and unwaveringly loyal. Maybe you needed to hear that this morning. That the same God of the Israelites and the Jews in the Old Testament is the same God today who is fiercely loyal to his people. And no, we have not replaced Israel, but he is fiercely loyal to all those who are chosen. How do we know that? Well, he tells us that no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father's hand. God the Father is zealously passionate for his people. If you are his, he is zealously passionate. He longs to give good gifts to his children. He is committed to his people. So it goes on, and then we get to the picture. He says, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. By the way, this particular section of the vision, before he actually gets to the imagery, he's making it clear that this isn't just national, and it's not just spiritual. It is physical. There's a physical reality to what he's saying. My city, Jerusalem. My city will again overflow with prosperity. And I will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then we come to the vision. Lifted up my eyes, behold, there were four horns. And then there are going to be four, your translation probably says craftsmen. I called them hammerers because that's literally what the word means. People that hammer things out. Some have translated it as carpenters, others as artisans or craftsmen. Being the idea, someone who carefully uses a hammer to deal with things. Or maybe an artist who's chiseling out of a rock. They're using a hammer to break things so that they are fashioned in a certain way. Well, we have, first of all, the four horns. Horns are symbolic throughout the Old Testament of power. And the four of them indicate a completeness. A completeness. So I said to the angel who was speaking, verse 19, what are these? Thankfully, he asked the question for us. And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So what are these? Well, there's a couple different takes on this, and I think the one that makes the most sense is actually the one that matches quite well with the visions from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. I believe these four horns are four nation states that scattered the Jews. That started with Babylon. Then, we just talked about, is now, because Cyrus is letting him come back, it's Medo-Persia. And at this point, that's all they have. The Medo-Persian Empire. But there are two more that we now, with the perspective of history, can look back and say, what other two nation states scattered the nation of Israel? Well, the third one was Greece, and the fourth one was Rome. Four nation states that have scattered Israel. And if you think back to Daniel chapter 2, some of you may not have been here when Pastor Randy went back through Daniel. I wasn't even here, so it's okay. Don't feel bad. But there was a vision that Nebuchadnezzar was given, and Daniel had to interpret it, of a statue, right? Head of gold, chest of bronze, waist and legs of iron. Did I miss one? Bronze, sorry. And then legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. There's four, and then there's a fifth that Daniel proclaims. We don't have time to get into Daniel. I'm sorry. If you want, you'll have to go do your own study in Daniel chapter 2 and see what his is about. But I think those four are what he's talking about. And what are the four hammerers? This is why I think it's better interpreted hammerers. These are the four that come along and destroy those previous ones. And what are they? Well, the first hammer would have been the Medo-Persian Empire, because they wiped out Babylon. The second one would have been Greece and Alexander the Great. They wiped out the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one would be Rome, because it wiped out the Greek reign and rule over that particular part of the world. And who's the fourth one? In Daniel's vision, there is a rock, a stone, that is not fashioned by man's hands. Who's that rock? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, and it smashes that statue. I think we have four hammerers here being promised. And by the way, so for the children of Israel at the time, they would have been seeing this as, there is deliverance coming. There is deliverance coming. And maybe they made the connection with Daniel. I don't know. So we have that second vision. Third vision. The second vision is an international. There's clear international vision that he's saying, look, compared to the other nations, I am going to come and save you. Then we come to the third vision in chapter number 2. And I got to move a lot faster. I lift up my eyes. Behold, there was a man with a measuring line. There you go. Where's my construction workers? There you go. He's measuring. What do we measure for? Because we're going to build. Right? Or we're going to make something. Man with a measuring line. He says, where are you going? I said, where are you going? He said to me to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel was speaking with me, was going out, and another was coming to meet him. And says, run, tell him that Jerusalem will be inhabited and without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So this particular vision has a more national focus. And it's not just that it's being measured or built, but that there is protection around it. Because if you keep going forward, he says this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, after the glory he has sent me against the nations to which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The nation of Israel is the apple of his eye. For behold, I wave my hand over them so they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And I will dwell in your midst. Verse number 11, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion. There is a national focus as well. So you'll notice, by the way, we've slowly but surely been focusing down until we come to this fourth vision in chapter number 3. Now, at the time, there is a high priest by the name of Joshua. Then he showed, chapter number 3, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. We still have a great accuser who loves to accuse us before the throne. By the way, it was actually asked, thank you, by the way, for those of you that have been using the Ask an Elder, there's been a couple of you, thank you, I appreciate that, we have gotten those. In fact, there was a question not too long ago that was, somebody was reading through the book of Job and said, wait a minute, if God can't have sin in his presence, how come Satan could stand before him? That's a good question. That's a really good question. Because it seems, well, and I know this is a vision, but it seems kind of similar, doesn't it? And we know in the New Testament that we still have an accuser. How does he accuse us before God if God can't have sin in his presence? Well, I would say this from a true from a real standpoint, when we say God can't have sin in his presence, can God not do that? Is that beyond his capabilities? To somehow withhold and protect and shield all of the rest of heaven from sin? Well, no, of course not. So I think the best explanation is that Satan came before God, and I think maybe even in this case, only at God's bidding. If you go back and you read Job, there's another homework assignment for you to do. Go back and read that passage of Job. It's God bid him come before him. Right? God's still in control. In fact, Spurgeon said it this way, even the devil is God's devil. He is not beyond God's control or capability. He's unwittingly accomplishing God's purposes. God is still in control, even in this case. Well, here we have Satan standing next to Joshua, the high priest, a personal representative of the nation of Israel, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." He's being accused. And the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here it is, the nation of Israel, the individual, and even a hint toward the seed that was preserved, ultimately Jesus Christ. Now Joshua was clothed, verse 3, this is where it gets interesting. He was clothed with filthy garments. He was disgusting. And he speaks to those saying, "Remove those garments from him." And again, he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Maybe you need to pray this morning like the psalmist prayed. "Lord, return to me the joy of my salvation." Your sins have been washed away. You can enter the presence of God and ultimately dwell permanently in heaven. Not just come into his presence, but dwell permanently because your filthy garments have been exchanged for Christ's righteousness if you are a believer. Amen, somebody. Or maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I can't amen because I'm still in my sin. Can I tell you there's hope for you? Behold, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. There's nothing that keeps you from repenting of your sins, turning away from them, and turning to the God who remembers. You could do that today. You're like, what are you talking about? Like, this is so, what are you talking? Come talk to us afterward. Come talk to one of the elders. Come speak with us, and we would love to show you from God's word how you can be absolutely certain that you have a right relationship with God and that one day you will dwell with him eternally. Not just enter his presence to be judged one day, but you can dwell with him eternally, and we'd love to show you that. Joshua had to be cleansed, so it also went from external to internal. This vision went from global to international, to focused on the nation, now down to a personal change that takes place. And we have a change from external to internal, which brings us to vision number 5. "And behold, I lift up my eyes again, and look, there was a flying." Notice he lift up his eyes again. Can you imagine? I cannot imagine having all of this information downloaded. And he said, "What do you see?" And I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to what's written on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief, the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones." So this is not a magic flying carpet. This is a scroll. The scroll is a picture of the law. In fact, the phrasing "on one side and on the other side" in verse number 3 points to the Ten Commandments. In other words, if you have not been cleansed, then what you can expect in return is judgment. Did I get it? I got ahead of myself, didn't I? Sorry. My fault. And I skipped over the best one. Chapter number 4. Back up with me. Sorry. The angel who was speaking to me returned. Just keep that in your mind. We'll come back to that. Roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He is so overwhelmed by all this, by the way. And then a reference to Christ in verse number 8. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, or the sprout, the shoot of Jesse. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, the one stone are 7 eyes. The stone which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone, the 7 eyes indicated, brought up in Revelation, a clear reference to his deity. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So one day, the nation of Israel will turn back to the Lord. Vision number 5, the lampstand. And he wakes him up. He says, what do you see? I see a lampstand, gold, with its bowl on the top of it. It's 7 lamps with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And 2 olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. And I said, what are these? Again, thankfully, he asks a question. Don't you know what these are? No, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of what? Grace. Grace to it. This lampstand is a call to the people to return to their original purpose. He had called them to be a light to the nations. He had promised that one day there was going to be a seed. There was going to be a light. In fact, Jesus claims that. I am the light of the world. Jesus himself claims to be that light. Powerful statement from John's gospel that brings us back to Zechariah here as well. And he says, grace. They cry, grace? Wait, why? Because of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit at work. It's interesting, not by might. That's a picture of a multitude of people, like an army. It's not by physical might. If we just overwhelm them, if we just take over the culture, if we just do all this stuff, we'll... No, it's not by might. Nor by power. This is not a this is the idea of a singular person in charge with all the say-so. It's not by kings. Or presidents, or legislatures, or governors, that God accomplishes his work. Should I say that again? It is not by means of man's wisdom, or man's abilities, or man's aims and machinations that God accomplishes his work. It is by his Spirit. That doesn't absolve us of responsibility. Don't misunderstand me. Like, what are you going to tell me who to vote for now? Nope. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter who gets voted in, God is still on the throne. And no matter who that might be, they are not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the one and only solution to the problem that ails the world and our country. That's it. So go be a light, church. Go be a light to your neighbor. Go be a light to your coworker. Go be a light to the people you work out with. Go be a light to the random cashier you meet at the grocery store. Go be a light to the nations. The church in this age has been given that exact same task. You see, the children of Israel abandoned it. They left it. That's why God had abandoned them. That's why God sent them into exile. They'd forgotten his ways. They didn't listen to his words. Church, we are called to that today, now, every place and in every way we can. Be a light to the world like this lampstand. The two olive trees, by the way, interesting. Jump down to verse number 12. I answered a second time, what are the two olive branches that are beside the two golden pipes which empty oil from themselves? By the way, this lampstand constantly refills itself. It doesn't have to be filled. In other words, there's no human hands involved. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing this, that's creating this light. He answered, said, don't you know what these are? No, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. A reference, I think, quite clearly to the two witnesses in Revelation. A reminder that God is still in control, even on the individual level. The sixth is the flying scroll. We already began talking about this, so I'm going to skip to it. Not a flying carpet. Interesting note that the dimensions given, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, are the exact dimensions of the Holy of Holies. A representation of where the high priest on the Day of Atonement would enter to make sacrifice for the sins of the nation. A picture of God's judgment. And it says this scroll enters and it judges. It doesn't judge by man's standard either. It does not judge by what somebody feels. It judges by God's true, unfailing, never-changing word. It's a reality of the judgment of sinners throughout the whole earth, referenced in Revelation 5 and Revelation 10. And it's certain. It's certain. There's no escaping it. It goes into the house. You cannot escape the judgment of God. The question is, which judgment will you face? Will you face the judgment for sinners, whereby God says, depart from me, I never knew you? And by the way, church, in 1 Peter, it says judgment starts in the house of the Lord. It starts in the house of the Lord with those that call themselves his people. So, church, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, or if you're just here because you got people that are nice here, or if you're just here because it makes you feel better throughout the rest of the week. Or are you committed to Jesus Christ, to be his servant, to make him the Lord of everything? Because then you're in the family. You're in the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness. Seventh is an interesting one. Verse number 5 of chapter 5, and the angel speaking to me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes again. He's got to look up again. What is this going forth? And he said, what is it? He said, it's an ephah. It's a basket. It's a big basket. You may have seen that as a measuring unit. Other places in the Old Testament, an ephah of flour is part of the measuring for what should be brought for sacrifices to the temple. It's a big basket. And in this ephah, though, it's not grain. This is their appearance. There was a lead cover. He lifted up, and there was a woman inside the ephah. And he said, in case we weren't sure what that's all about, this is wickedness personified. The woman is a representation of wickedness. The wickedness of the world. He lifted up his eyes, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted it and between the earth and heavens and said to the angel, where are they taking it? He said, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. When it is prepared, she will sit there on her own pedestal. It's an image of two things. Number one, the reality that the evil of this world is still going to continue to be attempted to be perpetuated, but it will not remain in the land. It will not remain with his people. Sin will truly be completely removed from his kingdom, from among his people. So, believer, don't sit here and think, well, it's just a little sin. Nobody really knows. It's not going to hurt anybody. Believer, be convicted about the sinfulness of sin and confess it and forsake it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the difference between true Christianity and all the religious. You could come, there is true forgiveness. It's not work enough and try to overcome the debt of sin. No. Your debt is infinite. And I don't know if you know this, maybe you're not a mathematician, but infinity minus 2 is still infinity. Infinity minus a billion is still infinity. You can't ever pay this debt. But we have one who did. We have one who did. So we come now to the two-winged women. Sorry, I'm trying to quickly get through much of this. There's a lot of different takes. The stork's wings have references as being unclean. Some would suggest that they are some sort of angelic being, but angels are never portrayed as women in the Old Testament, number one. Number two, storks being unclean. It's very likely that this is some sort of demonic setting up of sin in the world. Perhaps a reference to the woman, to the dragon in Revelation as well, set up to be worshipped. Chapter number 6. Now I lifted my eyes again and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from the north between the two mountains. 4 again. Now we've gone from the individual back to the universal. By the way, if you notice, this is one of Pastor Paul's favorite terms, but I think it actually helps in this. The visions result in what's called a chiasm or chiasm, whereas the center is the focus. And if we look at the references, the center of the focus is in vision number 4, cleansing of Joshua, and in the lampstand, the power of the Spirit. The work that God is doing focuses down into those two visions. Here we have again the horses and the chariots. Chariots, again, an example of conquering, war, judgment. The 4 spirits of heaven, verse number 5, the angel replied, what are these? They're 4 spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth with one of the black horses to the north, the white ones going after them. Sorry, I don't have time to sit and explain or walk through all of these things. Needless to say, that what we have here is a clear picture of God's condemnation of all of those who do not bow to the ultimate king. There's maybe some would say this is a separate one. Verse number 9, the word of the Lord now comes. Instead of a vision, this is actually the word Lord speaking to him. Take silver, gold from these individuals. These were latecomers to the nation of Israel. And he says, take it and make a crown. And what is he supposed to do with the crown? This is what's most interesting. Verse number 11, take the silver, gold, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You say, what's the big deal? The king and the priest office were never combined in the Old Testament. They were never combined in the nation of Israel. Now he's saying, put the crown on the high priest. Combining the offices of priest and king, ultimately pointing to the reality of the one and only true priest and king,
Jesus Christ. A foreshadowing of what's to come. In fact, just in case we weren't sure, behold a man whose name, in verse number 12, is Branch, the shoot of Jesse. For he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. He will be a priest, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. He will reconcile those two offices as priest and king. And so they did it. And actually, historians say that that crown that was fashioned until the temple was ultimately destroyed was hung from a high window in the temple as a reminder that the king is coming. The king is coming. And so we have these eight, maybe some would say nine visions. And then he launches into a message, which we're going to have to get to next week. I'm so thankful I get 2 weeks to do this. Or we can stay for another 15 minutes. I mean, if you want to do that too. But in this message, he calls them not just to reflect on the visions of Yahweh remembering his people, but to respond with proper worship. To bow the knee and do it God's way, not their own. This morning, Bridge family, I don't know whether you needed encouragement. I don't know if you needed challenging. I don't know if you needed a kick in the pants. I got all of the above when I was studying, I'll be honest. Because how often do I not follow Colossians 3:23 that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, as to the Lord, not to men. How often do I fail that whatever I eat or drink, to do all to the glory of God, to make God famous in every aspect of my life? Maybe you just need encouragement this morning that God remembers. God knows. Maybe God's knocking on the door of your heart this morning and saying, you need to stop playing the game. I need to join the team. Maybe he's saying, stop watching from the sidelines. Get involved. You show up, but like, are you really serving me? Christ? Not me. Are you really living for him? Could we bring you up here and convict you based on evidence of your being a follower of Jesus Christ? In how you talk, and where you go, and what you speak about, and what you listen to, and what you involve yourself in your finances, in your family. Yeah, I'll say ouch with you. Church family, Yahweh remembers. We can be encouraged along with the children of Israel because we serve the same God. In fact, now it's not just visions. Now, some of you might be like, I just wish I had a vision. If I had a vision, woo! I'd be there. Can I tell you that's not true? Can I tell you that's absolutely not true? 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Then what? Then visions. Then oracles. We now have the prophetic word made more sure. And to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And know this, verse 20, that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, Zechariah, were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Don't think for 1 minute that if you just had a vision or if I just, you know, if God would just speak to me, he is speaking to you. It's right here. He is speaking. Don't be seeking some frivolous emotional experience. Brothers and sisters, dive deep into this. You want to be encouraged this next week? Finish reading Zechariah 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And you will find a powerful message and a perfect Messiah, which we will come back and talk about next week. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, this morning, I am so thankful that you have given us your word and that you spoke in times past through your prophets, but now you have spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we don't have to wait and wonder if there's something we can get, if there's a way we can hear from you. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Thank you. And in the same breath, we pray, even so come. Lord Jesus, would you rule and reign in our hearts now? In every way. May we not continue to play pretend, but commit everything to you. In the name of our Savior, the branch, the stone that the builders rejected, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we pray. Amen.